verses of this epistle.
And then we will ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. So let's turn to this epistle, 2 John, and read the first four verses again. The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also they all that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children, walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and seek the Lord's power and presence as we study His Word together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight that we are met together in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come together around Thy Word, we confess we need the help of Thy Spirit to move and to speak to our hearts from the Word that has been written. Lord, we confess that this book is not like any book that we own or possess. This is Thy Word. This is a Word that truly is eternal, a Word that is life-giving, a Word that can be the foundation of a life, a Word that will indeed judge us at the judgment if we rebel against this book. Lord, this is a unique Word, and tonight we come to praise Thee for it. Lord, as we come into Thy Word and to study Thy Word, we confess openly that we need the help and power of Thy Spirit to understand this book aright. And Lord, we would ask that the Spirit of God would come and that He would speak to our hearts concerning the things of Christ. Come and enliven us tonight and use this book to quicken us. Come, Lord, and give to me of Thy Spirit that I might be used of Thee in the preaching of Thy Word and that Thy name might be glorified and Thy people edified. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When David went to battle against Goliath, he chose five smooth stones out of the brook, and then he took those stones and used them in attacking the giant. Well, when you come to the Holy Scripture, there are five smooth stones in it, five books that are only one chapter apiece. And each one of them are geared to attacking certain giants that dwell in the land. When you come to Obadiah, Obadiah attacks the pride that's found in the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God's people. The pride that's found in unbelievers as they would attack believers. When you come to 3 John attacks the pride as well. The same type of sin that Obadiah attacked. Only this attack goes against those who would profess Christ and yet be proud and want to push themselves forward in the work of Christ. When you come to Philemon, that one chapter deals with the need for Philemon to show grace and mercy to a man who is now a brother in Christ. And when you look at that little epistle, you find the Apostle Paul reminding Philemon of the fact that he himself was a recipient of grace, not only from the Lord, but from Paul himself. And Paul could say concerning Onesimus that if he owed Philemon anything, to lay that to Paul's account. How often we have found among even God's people or those professing faith the need to show grace and mercy, and oftentimes the reminder that they themselves are the recipients of grace and mercy. When we come to Jude's epistle, again, one chapter dealing with the evil of antinomianism or the lack of purity among God's professing people. And we find that the people who name the name of the Lord sometimes are not really the Lord's people at all. They're ungodly men walking in ungodly ways and will receive the judgment of God upon them. So we are to earnestly contend for the faith, and in contending for that faith, we have to contend for living a life of grace and a life of moral purity. When we come now to this one chapter epistle, we find that its message is a message of being faithful to the truth. Fidelity to the truth. in an age of deceivers, how often this message needs to be stressed over and over and over again. John was writing in an age of deceivers. In that first century and the centuries that soon followed, we find that there is error after error, heresy after heresy, cult after cult that was being formed. And the true believer, the true church of Christ, had to stand against these errors and these cults and maintain the truth of God's word. Well, we find ourselves in our day doing the same, do we not? It seems like America has become the land of the cults. And people are following all kinds of strange notions and strange statements. Tonight I want us to begin a study, a brief study, on this brief epistle, dealing with this smooth stone of God, as it were, that is aimed at the Antichrist of our day, that is aimed at the deceivers of our day, and is aimed also at God's people in order to strengthen them and help them to overcome. We call this epistle 2 John. But why do we call it 2 John? Who is the author of this epistle? Well, when you go to the epistle, he names himself as the elder. That's all that's really told to us directly about the man who wrote the epistle. He is the elder. Now, what is an elder? An elder in Greek is an old man. Physically, an old man would be referred to as an elder. Sometimes we tell people to mind their elders, meaning we're dealing with those who are up in age and ought to be shown respect and be listened to. But as you look in Scripture, this same term often deals with not just a physically old man, but a spiritually mature believer. He may not be very old physically, but if he is spiritually or she is spiritually mature, we would say that they are elders. Elders. We also find that this word is used to refer to an office, both in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, there are elders that ruled in the nation of Israel. And we come to the New Testament, there are elders that still were ruling in the nation of Israel. But when we come to the New Testament congregations, the Church of Christ, the leaders in that church were referred to as elders. An elder, in the Greek, is the word presbyteros. We get our name presbytery from that. Our denomination is ruled by elders. Elders. Those that are spiritually mature, those that have been selected by the congregations to rule over them, they are elders. They are those who are also referred to as pastors or shepherds, under-shepherds, because Christ is the real shepherd, the chief shepherd. They're also called overseers. Now, an overseer is what a shepherd is he not? A shepherd looks over the flock and he watches the flock, he protects the flock, he disciplines the flock, he feeds the flock. And so an elder is an overseer. That's also the word that at times is translated bishop. Interesting enough, the elder who owns the office of a pastor and a bishop is a man who's under Christ. And these terms are used of Christ. That is the term of bishop. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And also the term of shepherd throughout the New Testament, especially John chapter 10. And so the one who is doing the writing is indeed an elder, which is the highest office in the congregation of Christ. The elder is the pastor as well as an overseer among God's people. So the author here is stressing his pastoral role in oversight and giving counsel to this one that he is writing to. But who is the elder? As you come to analyze what is written in John's epistle, it is clear that John is the elder, that he is the one referring to himself as an elder. Now, would that surprise you that an apostle would refer to himself as an elder? No, you have Peter doing that in 1 Peter chapter 5. So we find here that an apostle was also an elder. He held that office. He was a minister in the congregation, not merely one of the 12 chosen. He was that. But John is here stressing the fact that he is an elder. He has pastoral duties among the people of God. Well, how do we know John wrote it? Well, when you look at the type of language, you know, at the choice of words that are being used in this epistle, the simplicity of the Greek grammar, the profundity of what is being said. It's a very profound message, and yet stated in a very simple way. This is John's style of writing. You can see that style of writing all through 1 John. You can see it all through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written by that one who was loved by Christ, the one who leaned upon his bosom, the one who was a companion of Peter. So when we come to this epistle and we look at the style of writing and the words that he chose, it's very clear who the author is. Some of the words that are used here in this brief epistle, that are used in the Gospel over and over again, and also are used in 1 John over and over again, are the words to love, the word for truth, the word for abiding or dwelling, continuing, the word for walking, deceiving, antichrist. These are not unique words to John, antichrist is, but the others are not unique to him. But they are words that John uses over and over and over again, and he uses them in the same fashion that they're being used here in 2 John. So there should be no doubt in our mind, no question as to who the author is. It is John, but he's writing as an elder, as a pastor, to those who need his counsel and encouragement. Question then is, who is he writing to? And when we come to this, in the first verse, we are told that he's writing to the elect lady and her children. Well, who is this elect lady? Could be a believer who has a large household of other believers who are following in the ways of Christ. We find here that it says they're walking according to truth. Some would like to name her by what is said here, rather than say elect lady. They would like to translate it, elect kuria. That's the Greek word, kuria. And they would say that's the proper name. Or they would say the lady, elekta, which would also mean the lady who is chosen, and they would take the Greek translation of this into English and say her name really is Lady Elekta. Or they would put both of the Greek words into English and say Elekta Kuria. And then by doing so, try to name this woman by what is stated here. I think what we have here is exactly what John wants us to have. I don't think that he is trying to name the woman as he does in his third epistle when he writes to Gaius. He is saying the elect lady. And when you come later in verse 13, he talks about the elect sister. He's not giving you a name. He's giving you a description of this one to whom he is writing. So who is this woman? Well, it could be that he's actually personifying the church. Personifying the church that he is writing to, and he's writing to the church as if it were a lady with children, that is, members of the congregation. And if that be the case, when he speaks of the sister in verse 13 and her children, he's speaking of the congregation where he was. And he's writing from that congregation and the members of that congregation to this congregation that he's calling the elect lady. Now, we can't settle the issue completely as to who it is. I favor the last opinion that he's actually writing from a church to a church, and that he's using the symbolism of calling the church that he's writing from as the elect sister and the church that he's writing to as the elect lady. But whatever your interpretation, it is very clear that John is writing with pastoral concern about a matter of great importance. The importance is the role of truth in a believer's and a congregation's life. And tonight, no more important issue could be pressing us in America than the role of truth in our lives. What role is it in your life? Is it something secondary or very important? Is it something that you can take or leave, or is it something that you view as absolutely vital to your Christian walk, your Christian livelihood? But when we look at this epistle, we must come to the conclusion that we have to greatly emphasize truth in an age where there are many deceivers. And certainly that would be the age in which we're living. Tonight, then, I want us to consider in these four verses what it is to have truth as central in the Christian life. Truth is a major part of your life and of mine. You see truth being mentioned in all the four verses that we read. You can't miss it. He said that he loved this lady and her children, or this church and her children, in truth. And then he goes on to say, but also all they that have known the truth, that is, all who have known the truth, would also love this lady and her children in truth. And then he says, because of the truth, they're translated here, for the truth's sake. And he goes on to say, which dwelleth in us, that is, truth dwells in us, and shall be with us forever. Now, he says all of that before he gets to the part of, as it were, invoking God for blessing upon the congregation. And then once he asks God to bless him with grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, he asks that these blessings come out in truth and love. And then you come to verse 4 and he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. The Father commands that we walk in truth. And I greatly rejoice. Your children are doing that. They're walking in truth. You can't miss the stress of truth. You have to be a blind man to come to these four verses and say that truth is not the major emphasis on what what John is dealing with here in 2 John. Tonight I want us to look very simply at what he is saying concerning the truth and then apply it to our own lives as to its importance and the role that it plays in our everyday living. The first thing I bring to your attention is that a true believer is one who knows the truth. You see that described here in verse 1. And not I only, he says at the end of the verse, but also all they that have known the truth. You and I are described as those who have known the truth. Now we say the truth. What do we mean? The truth is one of those words that when you say it, everybody knows what you're talking about, but when you come to actually try to define it, it's not so easy. When you look at the word in the New Testament, and oftentimes in our English language, there are at least three meanings that seem to come to attention, all of which are very vitally connected. Sometimes the truth is what we call sincerity, in opposition to hypocrisy. We're talking about truth in the inner man. Someone who is not hypocritical, someone who is not full of guile, but someone that is honest before you and before others. Sometimes we refer to truth in connection with reality. This person is not living in reality. He's not living in this world as it really is. He's not living in truth. Make-believe becomes his world. So sometimes the truth refers to sincerity versus hypocrisy. Sometimes it's referring to reality versus make-believe. Other times it's referring to the objective truth, that is, the Word of God, the teaching, rather than the lies and deception that the devil himself is giving out. When we come to the word truth, I think all of those meanings, to some extent, are found in John's own writings. When we come to truth, you have those who would say there is no such thing. That everything is relative. That you can't be so dogmatic as to say there is truth. And when you go to the philosophers, they were debating as to what the reality of everything was. You read Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and those great thinkers couldn't actually agree on what made up the world and the universe. I'm not going to go into what they wrote. I'm only using them as an example to say that when you actually speak to those in the world, they many times say there is no truth, or when they say there is truth, they don't know what that reality is. They're confused. Well, I can say this to you, that if you think you evolved rather than were created by God, you are living in a different world than I'm living in. What you think about the world is quite different, and one of us is believing the truth, and one of us is believing a lie. But the world cannot evolve, as the evolutionists say, and it cannot be created, as the Bible says. Those two thoughts are mutually exclusive. And so we come then to the world that we live in. What world is it? Is it a world God created that has rebelled against God, or is it a world that's evolving? If it's a world that's evolving, as the evolutionists say, then there is no right and wrong. There is no such thing as knowledge. The thing that we call love really doesn't exist, because all we are brute animals just living the way that our instincts and our lusts demand. My friend, that is not reality. The reality is that a loving Creator made you, and He made the world round about you, and He made you to be able to enjoy this world, and He made you to know that there's a right and wrong that He determines. He made you to experience and feel love, because that too is real. We ask about heaven and hell. We ask, what is man like? We ask, what is God like? And we come up with different answers from the world. And the question then is, who is actually living in reality? Who is living according to truth? And you and I know that truth, that reality, as we come to the propositions here in Scripture, and as they teach us concerning how the world began, what the world is like, what we are like, what God is like, how the world is going to end up, we have in this book a statement concerning truth. Truth. We have to say, based on the Word of God, that truth is real. Pilate, the governor, had gone a long ways in his profession. He was a leader in the government. And yet he could stand before Jesus Christ and ask the question, what is truth? I don't think he was mocking our Lord necessarily. I think that he truly did not know what truth was. There are many today who are asking the same question. What is truth? Well, we can say God is truth. In Psalm 31, verse 5, the psalmist prays, Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. We can say Jesus Christ is truth, because He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can say that this book that has been written by God is indeed truth. Our Lord prayed in John 17:17, Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. God is truth. Jesus Christ claims to be truth. He then points us to the Word of God, and He says, that is truth. Well, now we're left with a dilemma, aren't we not? We have God saying there is truth and that He is truth. We have Christ saying that He is truth, and Christ saying that this book is truth. Now, are they telling us the truth? Or are they telling us a lie? More than that, when you come to worship the true and the living God, you must worship in truth. John 4 and verse 24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Very important then that you have some understanding of what truth is. We have people say, well, it's just any way you want to live. Well, that's the relativism of our day, that there is no truth, so it doesn't really matter. But my friend, if there is truth, and it's found in Christ, and if there is truth, it's found in God's Word, then we have a standard whereby we know how to approach God in worship. It's according to the truth in His Word. We find that the devil is really behind all of this talk of relativism. It is the devil who is going against the truth of God's Word. It was the devil who was doing that in the Garden of Eden, was he not? He challenged Eve as to concerning what God said and what God meant by what He said. And he's doing the same today. He's not afraid to quote the Bible. He quotes it quite frequently. But he's going to put a new meaning to it. He's going to twist it. He's going to destroy your confidence in it. And so we have today many a teacher on the radio, many a teacher on TV, many a teacher writing a book, many a teacher giving out his message. And yet the teacher himself is deluded, and he's trying to destroy your confidence in the Word of a living God. I say the devil is behind such teaching. In John 8 and verse 44, our Lord said, Ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. Satan does not abide in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. How many people in this world, let's narrow it down, how many people in this country, let's narrow it even further down, how many people in your state, in your neighborhood, in your extended family are living in the truth? And how many are living according to the lies of the devil? As we begin looking and counting, we find that there are many who are living according to the lies of the devil. They're trying to live like they're just an animal. Not a creature of God, answerable to God, but just an animal. They're trying to live as if there is no hell. They're trying to live as if there is no afterlife. They're actually trying to live as if they're never going to die. They're living in a make-believe world. Truth is real. It's bound up in what we know of God. It's bound up in Jesus Christ. It's bound up in the Word of God. Truth is real. But as we look in this first section of 2 John, we find that truth also dwells in the believer. We know the truth. Why? Because it dwells within. You see this stated again at the end of verse 1. But also all they that have known the truth, then he goes on, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. We have known the truth, and it dwells in us. This is the word in the Greek that means to continue or to abide. You remember our Lord Jesus' word in John 15 about the branches abiding in the vine. Well, now this word is being used of the Word of God. This word to dwell, to abide. Turn back to John chapter 15, just for a minute. John chapter 15. Look at verse 7. We're dealing with the imagery of the vine and the branches. And he says in verse 7, if ye abide in me, you're joined to me. You're holding to me. We were thinking on that this morning. You're cleaving to me. But then look at what he says. And my word abides in you. My words, they abide in you. This is the message that John is saying. The word, the truth, is abiding in us. It's dwelling there. It's continuing on. In the Greek, it's in the present tense, indicating it's a continual dwelling. It's something that never ceases. When did the Word come into our souls? When did it come and, as it were, take up residence within us? It did it in the new birth. Now, you may have heard the Word of God before you were born from above, but when you were born from above, He took the Word and He used it to bring life to your soul. Turn, if you would, back a few chapters from 2 John to James. James chapter 1. And verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of His, that is God's own will, begat He us. Right? God begat us. That's what we call regeneration, the new birth. Of His own will begat He us. How? With the Word of truth. Now, obviously, it's the work of God's Spirit that causes us to be born from above. But the Spirit uses the instrumentality of this book. And you ask the question, when did the Word of God, as it were, take up residence within us? When did the truth come deep into the soul and began to reside there? It did in the new birth. When you first repented and when you first believed, it was because the Word of God moved upon your heart and God used that Word to draw you to Christ. So we are of those that have the truth remaining or dwelling in them. It dwells in the form of God's Word, the Gospel. We could say it in that fashion if we wished. It dwells also in the form of changing the inner man to making it a sincere heart, not a hypocritical heart. Truth abides in the hearts of God's people. It's one of the ways that we distinguish them from the rest of the world. Oftentimes, you and I can't see what's going on in the heart. All we can do is listen to what somebody says. And it's possible, like Judas Iscariot, that someone can learn the right words and can conform for the wrong reasons to the truth, at least partially. And it's all outward. There's nothing inward. The truth was not residing in Judas Iscariot. He knew it in his head. He quoted it in his voice. But he didn't know it in his heart. We can say the same is true of Balaam, who was an instrument that God used to actually prophesy. And it went in, as it were, from God through his brain and out his tongue, but he wasn't one who truly had it in his heart. He was much like the donkey that he rode. The donkey could hear and could speak and was given temporarily the mind of a man to, you would say, prophesy. He was actually holding a conversation with Balaam. Here's a dumb animal. But the dumb animal is being made by God to speak. Well, you have a dumb prophet that is spiritually dumb, and God is taking that dumb prophet and making him speak. But the word, the truth, wasn't going down into his heart. Now, in dealing with Balaam and dealing with Judas Iscariot, we're dealing with extreme forms of apostasy. You and I have been given the truth, and that truth has sprung forth, and it showed us what we are like before God. It showed us the beauty of Christ, and we came then and embraced Christ because of the life-giving power of that truth. That truth dwells within. And we can say this about that truth as well. That truth continues in the believer forever. This is not temporary. It continues forever. If God has begun the work and put truth within your heart and soul, that truth is not being taken out again. You say, where does it say that? Look at verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. What a joy that is. That God who began something with the truth is going to continue that word, continue that ministry in my heart forever. When people are trying to take the truth out of you, there ought to be a revulsion within. Now, you and I know what it is to fight against the truth at times. We have a spirit within who's been changed and desires to do God's word. But we also have a principle of sin within that Romans 7 speaks about that fights against the truth. The flesh is warring against the spirit, to use the language in Galatians 5. But having said that, there is not the taking of the truth out of the inner man. That truth has been written on the heart, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 8. God has taken His pen, and as He wrote on the stone and gave the Ten Commandments there, He has now taken His pen, and He's written on your heart. He's put the truth there. It's going to be there forever. If it were left up to you and I, we could lose this truth. But it's not left up to us. It's God who's begun the work, and it's God who's going to perfect the work, and He's put the truth within us. We have here then the perseverance of the saints being brought to our attention. The fact that we are eternally secure. If you have truth dwelling in you, it's going to dwell in you for all eternity. The question is it dwelling in you? So John can clearly say concerning a believer that a believer is one who knows the truth. He can also secondly say that we are those who love in the truth. And that is the reason why he speaks about the believers knowing the truth. He says in verse 1, concerning the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. We love in the truth. This tells us that love and truth go together. Again, in our day and age, we have many who are separating the two. There are ecumenists who are often stressing love. And they come to us and they say, we all need to get together. We all need to love one another. We all need to band together as one big, glorious body. And the more they speak that way, the less they speak about truth. And when you look at the ecumenists, I'm talking now about the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches. When you begin looking at this monstrosity that is gathered together, they all bear the name Christian, quote unquote, but it's very loosely connected, and the love they have one for another has nothing to do with truth. And so they don't have truth concerning the Trinity. They don't have truth concerning the deity and humanity of Christ. They don't have truth concerning what God says on salvation. But they're loving one another, and they've all banded together. When you come to separatists, I am a separatist, the stress is on the truth. Now, I believe a true biblical separatism should be stressing love as well. Sometimes we're accused of not stressing love. Well, I have been a separatist now for many, many years. I have never been among a body of separatists who do not stress love. I'm not saying there is no such people. I'm not omniscient. I don't know what all the separatists in America are like. But the ones that I have been around do stress love. And I have been greatly loved among those who are separatists. Greatly loved. But it is said concerning separatists that they stress truth and not love. Well, what do we stress? Do we stress love or do we stress truth? Well, it's not do we stress one or the other. It's that we stress both of them. It's not either or, but both and. We are stressing love and truth. We're not going to jettison love for truth, and we're not going to jettison truth for love. We're going to hold both. The biblical approach is that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we love His people, and we love the truth. And if there are those who say, well, I am His people, but I don't want the truth, then they are revealing something about themselves that tell us they're not of His people. Well, I won't accept what the Bible says on the Trinity. Well, then there's something wrong with the truth in your heart. It's not there. I won't accept the Christ of Scripture. I don't like Him. Well, you might find a place in the World Council of Churches that they will accept you, but the Scripture is very clear. You're not a part of the body of Christ. You must have this Christ. I want a salvation that I work for. I want a salvation that is a result of what I have done. I don't want this grace and this mercy. Well, that's what you want. You have again cut yourself off from the people of God because you have pushed yourself out of the realm of the truth of the gospel. We stress both love and truth. And you see John doing that here. We love, but it's in the truth. There is no such thing as real biblical love outside of the truth. That type of love becomes perverted. That kind of love is twisted. We have a man, he comes and he says to his wife, I love you. And then he leaves her and he goes to be with another woman. All the same time, he comes back and he says to his wife, I love you. There's something wrong with that. You see, that's twisted, that's perverted. That's not in the truth, that love. And it's right, it's not. You're talking now about lust. You're not talking about biblical love. And when we come then to loving the brethren, the loving of the brethren is in truth. It's not outside of truth. The love of Scripture is a love that goes hand in hand with truth. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here you have a number of statements by Paul concerning love. And look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6. Now you note that the word charity here is the word for love in the Greek. And here Paul says, love, biblical love, God's love, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, I can get together with brethren. I can be ecumenical and love the brethren if they will rejoice in the truth of this book. I'm not so concerned about whether they call themselves a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian. If they love the truth of this book, I can get together and fellowship with those men and women. Just 2 weeks, we're going to get together with the Evangelical Methodist Church. You come to the prayer meetings, some men will tell you that you can't tell by how the praying is going on whether the one praying is Free Presbyterian or Evangelical Methodist. Why? They were all believing the truth. I have no problem with putting my arms around those brethren and saying, you're part of my kin. You're part of the people of God. I'm one with you. We're all on our way to glory. We can love them. It's not so hard. But I have difficulty with those who are invoking a different God, or those who are saying things about God that are not true, and putting my arms around them and saying, well, I love you just like I love all of God's people. Because they've rejected the truth about what is revealed about God and about Christ and salvation. Real love, biblical love, does what? It rejoiceth in the truth. When we try to edify people, how are we to do it? Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. When we're dealing with edifying one another, Paul in verse 15 tells us this. We are speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And as we do that, then this body called the church grows up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We speak the truth in love. Here you see Him brought together, both of them. It's not either or, it's both and. It's not that I speak the truth without love. Paul says, no, we speak the truth in love. And so our real love is inside the truth, and our real truth is inside the love. They go hand in hand. This should not surprise us. Christ is the truth. We've already noted that in John 14 and verse 6. And yet he is the great manifestation of the love of God. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And who was he speaking about when he said that? He was speaking about himself. When you come to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, you have John saying this about the love of Christ. Hereby perceive we the love of God. I'll show you love, John says. Let me show it to you. Because he laid down his life for us. The he there is Christ. He laid down his life. Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You want to see the love of God on display? John says, here, I'm going to take you and I'm going to show it to you. It's Christ and what he did on the cross. This one who said, I am the truth, was the manifestation of God's love at the same time. Really, you can't have love without truth. And as far as biblical truth is concerned, you will not have that without love. The two go hand in hand. So John can say, we love in the truth. If you must choose, someone puts a gun to your head and says, choose between love and truth. My friend, choose both. Because if you choose truth without love, your truth is not truth at all. And if you choose love without truth, your love is but lust and phony as well. Choose both. Choose both. Ultimately, real love does not exist apart from truth. And real truth will produce love in the heart and soul. But not only do we love in truth, John says we walk in truth. And this is what you have in verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. It is the Father's will that you and I walk in truth. And if we're not walking in truth, we are not pleasing our Father. We're in disobedience, we're displeasing him, rather than receive smile from him, we are instead provoking him to chasten us because we are rejecting the truth that he has given us. I greatly rejoice that I found thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment. The Father has commanded every one of us this evening to walk in truth. And if we're not walking in truth, we're in sin. It's that simple. So those who say we want to get together with others, we want to love everybody, but we're going to take truth and we're going to set it aside, well then what are you walking in? Well, we're walking according to the way we feel. Well, that's not good enough. The Father has said you're to walk in truth. He's given that commandment. So if you want to get together and you want to build a church and you want to have an endeavor together for evangelism or to stop abortion or some other movement, if you want to do it, it's got to be in truth because the Father has commanded it. He has commanded that we walk in truth. Now, when you walk, what are you displaying? Your mind is involved, is it not? I don't think most of you walk aimlessly. Just anywhere your legs decide to go, you just start going that way. No, your mind is involved. Your body is involved. And when you walk in truth, your mind is involved. Your whole being is involved. You have figured out what the truth is, and now you're conforming the life to fit that mold, to fit what the truth is about. And there are many things in this life that when we begin to live according to the truth of God's Word, we're going to cut things out and we're going to add things to our life. The world in which we're living in, especially the United States at this time, is living, for the most part, in make-believe. You can see that in the realm of politics. You can certainly see that in Hollywood. You can see that in what is moving people and what they're screaming about and what they're excited about. Almost all the time, it's something make-believe. It's not the real world. God has taken you out of that darkness, and he has now brought you in to the real world. We were studying the book of Ephesians. And here you had people worshiping Diana and that whole city given over to it. They were living in make-believe. And Paul came with reality and began preaching the truth. You know that when they got saved. It wasn't merely they were changing gods. They were changing their walk.
And they were having to do things now in their home. They were having to do things now in their business. They were having to do things now in society that they never dealt with before. Because they were walking in truth. In truth. To walk is another way of speaking concerning your conduct, your behavior. This is the part that everybody sees. You can pick people out oftentimes by their walk, can you not? They may be a distance off, but by the way they're walking, you look at them, you say, that looks like a girl walking, that looks like so-and-so, that looks like, and you name them. And you're doing so merely by the stride, by the confidence with which they walk, perhaps with a limp, whatever it might be, but you're looking at their behavior and you're able to tell who they are. You and I ought to be those that when the world sees our walk, they can say, there's somebody walking in truth. And there's a believer. Because of the walk, it's different. I know they've got to be a believer. We have some who say they're believers, but in their walk they're living like unbelievers. They're still walking the old way. And it's confusing, is it not? In America, especially right now, there are great numbers that say they're believers, but they will not conform their walk to the truth of God's Word. They refuse to do so. And yet we're told that in some of the places where to be a believer, there's severe persecution. The walk is conformed to the Word of God. When persecution broke out in Russia and the believers decided that they were not going to listen to the government anymore, tell them what to preach or when to preach or how to preach, they weren't going to disobey the government. They would give the government the proper place that the Bible gives it, but they weren't going to replace God with the government. And when they took that position, preachers started going to jail. And it became one of the marks of being a preacher is that you could not be a preacher unless you were willing to go to jail. Your walk had to be such. They would no more consider you a Christian then they would consider one of the KGB to be a Christian if you weren't in your walk following the Word of God. Persecution has a way of purifying the church. God may decide to purify this church with a great dose of persecution, I don't know. But right now, you can't tell the church from the world by the way they walk, for the most part. They're both walking the same. Well, we know that the world is not walking like the church. So what is it? It is the church walking like the world. Paul C. and I, on one of our early trips to Liberia, spent time with a man who had been a missionary to Liberia before the Civil War broke out. From England. His wife is from Northern Ireland. It was interesting because this man rode the plane over with George McConnell. And they found they had a lot in common. They were about the same age. And this man's wife was from Northern Ireland, and they had a good time and laughing and joking and talking about the things of the Lord and being serious all on that 8-hour trip down to Liberia. Come to find out, this man didn't know where he was staying. And when they parted at the airport, he came to stay in the same place we were. He'd never stayed in this guest house before, and he ended up there with all of us put up, as it were, for the week. He had actually come for a funeral of somebody that he knew who died, and it was a good friend that he'd had before the Civil War broke out in the 80s. One of the evenings we were there talking with him, we were quizzing him and trying to find out more about this country that God had led us to. Trying to see what was going on, what had gone on, and what the people were experiencing. And he was a wealth of information. We began talking to him, and he made a statement concerning the religion in Liberia, that before the Civil War, that there was so much of a percentage of it was Muslim. I think he said 30%. And then he said so much of a percentage of it was Christian, and it was a larger number, maybe 40 or 50%. And then he said 80 or 90% of it was tribalism. I thought, wait a minute, let's do the math here. 30% here, 40% here, you only got 30% left. And he says 80 or 90% of it was tribalism. And he said it exactly right. because Christianity had taken, as it were, tribalism to itself. And was bringing into Christianity all the tribalism and the casting of spells and the trying to get yourself bulletproof by killing someone and applying the blood. All of that was being brought into Christianity. And then he said he had been a part at that time. When the real believers, the true believers in Liberia were so sick and tired that they were pleading with God to revive His church and to purify His church. And that man says, I believe God answered that prayer. And that the Civil War was God's means of purifying His church. We're praying for God to purify the church in America. Something has to give. The name of the great king is at stake. This great king is ruling and reigning, and people are saying that they're following him while they're living in their sin. They're following him, but they're not going to change their walk. He will arise one day and deal with it. His name is at stake. And we're praying for God to revive His work, and I hope He does. He can revive His work even in the midst of sin, but that revival will cast off the sin, will repudiate the sin. But what we're seeing is great religious activity, but no repudiation of sin. No giving off, as it were, no casting off of heresy. We're going on without the truth. God's people walk in the truth. And would you note that those who are spiritually mature, when they see that, they rejoice in it because they see that that is great evidence that God has done a work. You say, where do you see that? Well, this is what he says in verse 4. I rejoice greatly. I, the elder, the pastor, the one who's looking at this through the pastor's eyes, I greatly rejoice. What? That your children are walking in truth. We have already said this is what delights the Father's heart, because He has given the command that we walk in truth, and it also delights those who are spiritually mature and see that this is evidence that there's real spiritual life in the heart, that this is really one of God's people. We rejoice in that which delights our soul. And if John is rejoicing in the children walking in truth, he is telling us something about himself. John is telling us that for him, walking in truth was of great importance. And it's for that reason, when you get to the end of the epistle, that he spends a great deal of time talking about the deceivers, talking about the Antichrist, talking about those who are trying to lead God's people astray, and where it's going to end up. Great deal of time talking about it. You rejoice in that which you think is important. And when John saw these children, that is the members of the congregation, walking in truth, continuously walking in truth, John was rejoicing. Why? It was saying something to John. It was saying they had the truth in them. It was saying God had done a work, and that they were truly born from above. Now we have to be careful with new believers, because the truth, while it might be there, it takes time to work into the walk in every area. I remember when I was first saved, I was so ignorant that if you had looked at my life, you would wonder, was he saved or not? It took a while for that truth to work into everything that I believed, and that truth to work into how I lived, and it is still working in those areas. But the truth must be there. And John said that when he saw their children walking in truth, it rejoiced his heart. Would you note? It rejoiced his heart greatly. Greatly. And that tells us that for John, this was a great movement, as it were, forward. This was something God was at work in. This was something that was eternal. This was the changing of the destiny of a soul. He was greatly rejoicing because their walk had been changed. Tonight we see from John's first four verses how that he viewed truth. It was not something you could take or leave. It was something absolutely vital to the Christian life. It is something that marks us as being those who are born from above. It is something upon which we love. It is something that characterizes our walk. Truth. Truth. If you're of any age tonight, you've probably had those who have lied to you. And you know the hurt of what it is for someone to lie to you and maybe deceive you or maybe do something that would harm you because of lying. And you say that behavior, that's bad behavior. That kind of behavior really should not be found among God's people. I'm not talking about someone who makes a mistake and accidentally does something that hurts. We all do that one to another. I'm talking about someone who's deliberately lying, deliberately deceiving, and is trying to harm you in order that they might be benefited, or just harm you because they're angry. You have felt that hurt. You have felt that pain. That hurt and that pain will not be there in eternity, because the only ones who are making it to glory are those that rejoice in the truth. God has begun a work in truth, and He will continue that work in truth. And there's coming a day when all liars are going to be pushed out of this world, and the only ones who will remain in this world are those who are born of the truth. It's incumbent upon us then, as we walk here below, that we make much of the truth. Now I have a fourth point here, and I've already run out of time. The fourth point deals with the rest of the epistle. So in the will of the Lord, we'll take a look at that next week. But John not only said we know the truth, he not only said we love in the truth, he not only said we walk in the truth, but we can say at the end of the epistle, we battle for the truth. And every one of us is engaged in that battle. Samuel Rutherford said this, serve Christ, back Him. Let His cause be your cause. Give not an hairbreadth of truth away, for it is not yours, but God's. We're living in a time of deception. And God has had mercy upon you. He has given you the truth. Well, put it on like a girdle as you go to battle against the evil one. Let it be that which governs your loving. Let it be that which governs your walk. Let it be that which determines whom you love and whom you do not love. Let the truth of God's Word have preeminence in the life.